Thank you, Steve. That scripture reading will work very well in with our lesson this morning. And I thank Eddie for the theme of the cross. He had asked me what we were going to consider this morning. And that certainly will augment what we are going to talk about today. You know, in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 35, we have recorded what are very simple words, but are undoubtedly some of the most profound words that were ever recorded for mankind. Verse 35 reads, "Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots." You know, as we think about these simple words in the same statement, in recording the same event, at the same moment, we see what is at once both the most horrific event that this world has ever known, and yet at the same time, the most wondrous event that this world has ever known. And yet, as we think about this simple declaration that they crucified him, I wonder, what do we really know about this? What do we understand about the scope of what this means that Jesus endured for us? The Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians, in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 11, would speak of the offense of the cross. In our day and age, we have come to see crosses used as decoration or crosses used as jewelry or ornamentation. I wonder if we have lost a little bit of that sense in which the cross was truly an offense. The Roman statesman Cicero, who lived a bit before the time of Christ, in describing crucifixion, said that it is the most miserable and most painful punishment appropriate to slaves alone. Crucifixion was not something that was considered an honorable way to die. It was the way that a criminal died. A Roman citizen could not be crucified because it was considered too shameful. And yet the Lord of all of the universe endured this for us. My brother Curtis Pope, that held a meeting for us some years ago, did a lecture entitled "Taking Up the Cross," and he made this statement about the verse that we began with, Matthew chapter 27, verse 35. He said, "Knowledge of the process of crucifixion certainly adds profound meaning to Matthew 27, verse 35, which in understated fashion simply mentions when they had crucified him to record the horrors of the cross." In this lesson, I would like for us to consider in depth and in detail what it really means when the Holy Spirit records for us the simple words, "They crucified him." And I would commend to you, or I would urge you to, if you didn't get a chance, last week and the week before, much of the material that we're going to look at briefly this morning was composed in a couple of articles that dealt with the issue of the crucifixion of Christ. And we'll look at some of that this morning to try to taken into consideration. It has sometimes been suggested that crucifixion is a Roman invention, and that's not strictly correct. It is clear that well before the Romans came into power, in the period between the Old and the New Testament, crucifixion was practiced. For example, the Seleucid king Antiochus Epiphanes practiced crucifixion, according to Josephus. Josephus even tells us that the Hasmonean ruler Alexander Janaeus crucified 800 men at one time. In fact, the Jewish text known as the Temple Scroll, which was found among the Dead Sea Scrolls in Qumran, actually commands hanging on wood, which is thought to be an allusion to crucifixion, as the punishment for treason. So we can't limit it to simply the Romans. There is no question, however, that the Romans certainly perfected, if you will, that means of execution that involved crucifixion. Now, while we think of crucifixion as one event or one stage, properly, we must understand that it was the second stage involved in crucifixion, in this process of execution. Properly, according to Dr. Anthony Sava, we must understand the first stage as flagellation or scourging, by which a victim was weakened and beaten sometimes so severely that in some cases they would die as a result of scourging. Crucifixion would be the second stage by which a victim was actually bound or nailed to a cross. And finally, the one that we may be the least common or the least familiar with in the Latin is called crura fragium, which is literally the breaking of the legs of the victim to hasten death. I want to talk about the first two, and we'll talk about the third one a little later in the lesson. When a victim was finally put upon the cross, we must understand that usually crucifixion was something that was considered to be a slow and agonizing kind of event. And part of the reason that it was agonizing was because of this flagellation or scourging that took place before the victim was put upon the cross. This was the first stage of crucifixion. Sometimes it was administered alone, and sometimes it was even so severe that one could die from the scourging. But often it accompanied crucifixion. The degree of time that you lingered upon a cross would often bear directly upon how severely you had been scourged. Now, we may think of this as just kind of a beating or a lashing, and we may not think of it as very severe. It's important to understand that the implement that often the Romans used in carrying out this flagellation, a flagellum, often had bone or metal attached to the ends of the whip that could, in fact, tear the flesh. Eusebius, the church historian that describes the early history of the church, records that in the second century, some Christians that were tortured by scourging were beaten so severely that their entrails and organs were actually exposed to sight. When we think about what our Lord endured, we need to start with the recognition that Jesus Christ endured this for us. Mark chapter 15 and verse 15 tells us, "So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after," notice how casually it is recorded, "after he had scourged him to be crucified." When a victim was put upon the cross, as I mentioned, it was a slow and agonizing death. In fact, the Roman poet Horace will record for us that often there were accounts of ravens that would come and feed upon the bodies of those that were put upon a cross. What a horrific kind of image. The Roman philosopher Seneca, that was actually a tutor to the Emperor Nero, gives us this very ominous kind of description of crucifixion as he asks the question, "Can anyone be found who would prefer wasting away in pain, dying limb by limb, or letting out his life drop by drop, rather than expiring once for all? Can any man be found willing to be fastened," notice what he's talking about, "to the accursed tree, long, sickly, already deformed, swelling with ugly wounds on shoulders and chest, and drawing the breath of life amid long, drawn-out agony? He would have many excuses for dying even before mounting the cross." Does this help us understand what Paul talks about when Paul describes the offense of the cross? I hope that it does. We'll move back to the breaking of legs in a moment, but I want us to spend a moment or two really thinking a little bit about what we could call the instruments of crucifixion. As I said, we're mistaken if we associate these objects of torture with decoration or with jewelry or beauty. There were, in fact, many types of crosses that were used. One of the most common and basic was what the Romans called the crux simplex or stipes. This was a simple stake to which a victim was either tied or nailed or, sadly, in some cases, even impaled, from what we understand. It is believed that the Romans first adopted the use of the crux simplex from their battle with the Phoenicians in the Punic War, and they adopted its use in connection with it. The Romans had long made use of another object called the patibulum, or the furca, in which they would cause a condemned man to carry his own yoke or furca prior to his execution. For example, the Roman historian Livy describes a slaveholder punishing a condemned slave by driving him through the forum, bearing his yoke or furca, and scourging him while he went. The Greek writer Plutarch will use describe the same custom, but what's interesting is he'll use the word that is found in Acts chapter 5 and verse 30 for the cross, as he describes one bearing his cross or bearing his xulon, the Greek word, as he was paraded to be condemned. Now, what the Romans did is they actually took this crossbeam or this furca or patibulum, and they combined it with the upright crux simplex, and they formed what they would call the crux compacta. And this could take a few different forms. We're probably the most familiar with what they would call the crux immisa or capita, which is basically like a lowercase little t. We're familiar with that. But they also would use the form sometimes called the crux commissa or tau. Tau is the Greek letter that is like our letter T, so it looks like a capital T. But they also would use from time to time a form that they call the crux decussata, which looks more like an X. And can you imagine the humiliation of one that was nailed with arms and legs spread upon such a cross? Roman writers will describe for us the combination of these two elements and how, in fact, they were used. For example, Plautus described a man with hands spread out and nailed to that crossbeam, the patibulum. We would find that Plautus would also speak of another man saying, let him bear the yoke or the patibulum through the city and let him be nailed to the cross, crux. The picture here that we should get in our mind is that of one who is condemned carrying that crossbeam to the place in which they will then have that patibulum or crossbeam raised up and joined to that stake. It is important for us to understand this is what Jesus went through for us. Notice a couple of scriptures that I think can take on a little bit different significance if we think about this. John 19, 17 through 18. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him. You'll remember another scripture that adds to this as well. He bore it for a time, but notice Matthew 27, verse 32. Now, as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. So the picture seems to be that he first was forced to carry his patibulum, that crossbeam, through the streets until perhaps because of the severity of his scourging, they compelled Simon of Cyrene to carry it the rest of the way to Golgotha. And then at Golgotha, that patibulum was likely connected with the upright crux simplex into a crux compacta or a compact cross. You know, an awful lot has been given to and a lot of attention has been paid to what we might call the form of Jesus' cross. And we need to start by recognizing that the New Testament does not specify the form of the cross upon which Jesus was crucified. However, we can say that based on at least four second century writers that will describe their understanding of what had taken place. It's about like if we wrote about something back in the Civil War, we'd be a little closer to it than those removed by centuries. Four second century writers seem to indicate that it was a crossbeam construction of some sort. Let me offer to you just a couple of examples. Ignatius, a writer, describes one who is crucified. It speaks of the rope that draws one up to be raised up on a cross, which may very well be referring to the raising up of that crossbeam or patibulum to be joined to the upright stake. Justin Martyr described Jesus' cross as a beam set upright with a beam raised to it. That would be the patibulum and the upright crux simplex. Now, what's interesting, and probably we have not thought about much, a writer by the name of Tertullian actually will say the same thing. He will speak of Jesus' cross as consisting of a crossbeam, and he uses the Latin word antenna. We are familiar with that. An antenna is what we'll use for television signals or a radio, the antenna of his cross. But he also speaks of a projecting seat he calls a sedele. We are probably not that familiar with this, but it apparently was a very common element of crucifixion among the Romans.
A fidele was a short post that went between the victim's legs in order to bear some of the weight of the body. And Tertullian is not the only one that makes reference to this in speaking of Jesus' crucifixion. In fact, Justin will speak of the sedele of Christ's cross projecting out like a horn. In fact, Irenaeus will claim of the cross of Jesus that it was composed of five basic extremities, not only the height and the width, but also the sedele. Now, we probably are familiar with many depictions that we've seen in pictures and sculptures and things such as that. I found it very interesting when I was doing some research on this some time back. I've seen so many of them, and probably you have too, that will so often portray a cross in which there'll be kind of a footrest to which the feet are nailed. Well, from what I understand, that's an invention of medieval art. And in fact, Wilkinson tells us that this was an invention of medieval Christian art and is not mentioned by any ancient author as part of the cross used for crucifixion. So the feet were nailed, but there was not any kind of footrest to bear that weight. Now, many of you probably have friends that are Jehovah's Witness. If you talk to them about this, I said that much has been made about the form of the cross. They are quite adamant in their claim that this could not have been any kind of crossbeam construction. In fact, notice from one of their publications, it will claim emphatically, Jesus died on an upright stake and not on the traditional cross. In fact, they'll go so far as to claim it was not until about 300 years after Jesus' death that some professed Christians promoted the idea that Jesus was put to death on a two-beamed cross. Now, I think I understand their motive for this. Their motive for this is likely opposition to the worship of images. And I would absolutely agree that Christians should never treat objects with veneration. A crucifix should never be kissed or bowed before. It is simply an object. However, at the same time, I think we need to recognize that based on linguistic evidence, based on the claims of early church writers, and even based on what we know from pagan, Greek, and Roman authors, it's very evident that a two-beamed cross was in use by the time of the first century. I want to offer to you what in many ways is a sad demonstration of some evidence in this regard. One of the earliest evidences or one of the earliest depictions of Christ on a cross actually comes in some anti-Christian mocking graffiti that is known as the Alexamenos Graffito. I show it up here and you may not be able to see initially what it is, but what it is a figure of Christ on a cross, portrayed with the head of a donkey. And a worshiper by the name of Alexamenos is set in front of the cross, and the caption says, Alexamenos worships his God. We look at this and we recognize it dates, it's believed, somewhere between the first and the third century. We look at it and it is distasteful to see our Lord portrayed in such a mocking fashion. It shows the use of the two-beamed construction, but doesn't it also demonstrate something that the Apostle Paul said so clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18? For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. From what we know, apparently, not every crucifixion involved nailing of the feet as well. Apparently, there were some instances in which the feet were not nailed, and some scholars have questioned then, well, would Jesus' feet have been nailed? There is no question, as we noticed in the reading that we had earlier, there is no question that in the case of Jesus, his hands and his feet were nailed. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 39, after his resurrection, he told his disciples, behold, my hands and my feet. And this, in fact, was a fulfillment of prophecy. From Psalm 22 and verse 16, prophecy had been given, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. And as early as the second century, this was applied. This prophecy was applied, by Tertullian and by Justin to Jesus in fulfillment of both the hands and the feet being nailed. Now, some things that we don't know about this, in spite of, again, many depictions that you might see, we don't know if his feet were nailed with a single nail or with two nails. The Roman writer Plautus spoke of one put on a cross being fastened twice in his feet and twice in his arms. So we don't know. Were Jesus' feet nailed with the soles against the cross? Remember, there wasn't a footrest. So would it have been that his soles were put against the cross? Or maybe even the sides? You know, in 1968, north of... Well, here is a depiction that is one of the earliest depictions. That's an ivory from a casket that dates to about the 5th century in the British Museum. And you'll notice there the feet are separate. They're not crossed. So at least in the opinion of this artist, it was not that they were there was one nail that went through them. In 1968, though, there was a discovery that was made north of Mount Scopus in the area of Jerusalem that is referred to as Givat HaMiftar. An ossuary or a bone box was found. And in this bone box were found to contain the remains of a man that had been the victim of crucifixion. As you'll see from the photo, it was very evident that he had been crucified because there was a heel bone, the right heel bone, as you see, still had the nail from crucifixion running through it. And what was interesting about this, it informed us a great deal about the process of crucifixion. As you see from this reconstruction, they found wood fragments that were still present under the head and under the tip of the nail, indicating that it had been nailed into the cross, but there had been probably a little wooden panel that had been put outside of the foot as the nail went through to kind of hold it in place. In Haas, the professor for Hebrew University that first wrote the report upon this, he described the fact that this nail and the size of it was probably small enough to indicate, quote, that the feet had not been securely fashioned to the cross. And he concluded from this that most likely a sedele, or a seat, like we noticed earlier, would have been used to help support the body and the weight of the body. Now, it's interesting, and we'll get to this in just a moment, but the man's legs were broken. As we would notice in John chapter 19 and verse 32, of the thieves on both sides of Jesus, their legs would be broken to hasten their death. So it matches the record of crucifixion. But what do we know about why it is? What would bring about the death of someone who suffered crucifixion? Since the mid-20th century, with the publication of a book by Dr. Pierre Barbet, a French surgeon, a book entitled A Doctor at Calvary, many commentators have accepted a theory that Barbet offered that suggested that a victim of crucifixion would die as a result of asphyxia. Now, according to Barbet's theory, built upon earlier work of a doctor that was his mentor, A. Lebec, he argued that a victim suspended on a cross suffered intense constriction of the rib cage, compressing the lungs in place. Barbet had argued that when exhaustion or the breaking of legs took place, that a victim could no longer push the air out of their lungs, and thus they'd have a sustained inhalation, depriving the victim of oxygen. Now, much of this was based upon some eyewitness accounts of European prisoners, apparently during times of war. And I think this may have been First World War. There were instances in which prisoners were hung by their wrists and their feet were weighted. And in such a circumstance, with that weight pulling down on their body, within 6 to 10 minutes, they would die from asphyxia. Barbet theorized that this would be the cause that someone would die when they were put on the cross. And it actually led Barbet to challenge the idea that the hands would have been pierced with nails, because in tests that he did with cadavers, the weight of the cadaver, that would tear through the hand. He, in fact, theorized and argued that it must have been that the nail went through the wrist just below the hand. And this has led to numerous kinds of theories that argued that it was the arms that would have been nailed, either through the wrist or even through the forearm.
in certain cases.
Barbet's theory has influenced a great number of commentaries that you find on this subject. But within recent years, Barbet's theories have been seriously challenged by another medical doctor named Frederick Zugabe. In his book, The Crucifixion of Jesus, A Forensic Study, Zugabe tested the effects of suspension on a cross within a laboratory. And Zugabe found that the constriction of the lungs was not quite as pronounced, didn't have quite the effect on respiration that Barbet had theorized. Zugabe argued instead that the effects of severe scourging, then followed by crucifixion, would create two conditions that he described, first of all, as hypovolemic shock, and second, as traumatic shock. Now, Zugabe explains this first, hypovolemic shock, as resulting when a significant fall in the blood volume occurs due to hemorrhage or loss of body fluids. And he describes traumatic shock as resulting from a serious injury, sometimes associated with severe pain. Now think about that. You have been scourged where your flesh is torn, maybe even exposing your muscles or your entrails. You then are nailed, either through the hand or through the wrist, if we concede to Barbet's idea, and the pain of that adds to the traumatic shock. You're not talking necessarily about something that involves external blood loss, but internal hemorrhaging. Now, one of the strengths of Barbet's theory about asphyxia had to do with this idea of the breaking of legs. You remember we said at the beginning of the lesson that a third stage of crucifixion was the breaking of legs. Well, according to Barbet, he thought that this is why, in fact, the breaking of legs took place, because he argued that that would prevent one from being able to raise up, expand the lungs, and then breathe. Well, we understand from Scripture that this was understood to hasten death. Notice, for example, in a text in John chapter 19, verse 31 and 32. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Notice it's understood that this is going to hasten the process. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. It was understood that this would hasten death. Now, one of the problems, though, is that Barbet failed to acknowledge the clear testimony and the clear evidence that seems to suggest the use of this sedele, or seat. If, in fact, it was used on Christ's cross, as we notice from these the claims of these second century writers, then the weight upon the body would have been lessened. Now, Barbet, in fact, had cited this testimony, and he, in fact, made reference to it and even said if that was used, then his theory wouldn't be as valid. And yet, nonetheless, he seemed to reject the idea that there could have been. Now what's the point with all of this? Well, John Wilkinson, in an article that he did entitled The Physical Cause of Jesus' Death, explains it this way. If this, that is, that seat, were present, then the arms would not pull on the ribs to the same degree as if it were absent, and the chest would not be kept in a position that impaired breathing in the same way. So I think we have to understand that that would be a factor if we're going to think of it in terms of asphyxiation. But that leads us to the question, all right, why then would a victim's legs be broken at all if you're not talking about something that involved asphyxia? Well, Zugabe argues that when you're talking about the fracture of even a single thigh bone, did you realize this? You know, you kids maybe that have broken bones or something like that, did you realize that there can be as much as 2 liters of blood that is lost in that process? Now, if you're talking about one that's already been scourged, one that's already on the cross, and then their legs are broken, causing that internal loss of blood, Zugabe says that this would accelerate hypovolemic and traumatic shock and would be a final coup de grace blow to hasten death. Now, I think we must understand, if if in fact our understanding of this, these instruments were correct, if the Sedana was used, it would also take some of the weight off the hands. You remember Barbe had said, well, it was the wrist, not the hand. Well, Zugabe argues from studies that he has done on the hand of wound victims that the upper palm just above the thumb is in fact quite strong and is capable of supporting the body. An argument that's sometimes posed is that linguistically, you're not talking about differences in terminology. The argument is made that, well, the Aramaic word for hand could refer to the wrist as well as to the hand. And it's true that even in modern Hebrew, when they speak of the wrist, it is described as the joint of the hand. But again, based on the evidence that we see from not only these early writers, but it's also clear, you remember those remains that I mentioned that were found of the crucified man? At one point, they had been used to argue this because on one of the arm bones, there was a scratch. And they thought, oh, that must have been a nail that went through the arm bone. But further study has revealed that they think that that was a scratch that came in the ossuary itself, in the bone box, and was not caused as a result of crucifixion. This depiction that I showed you earlier in the British Museum, you'll notice here in the 5th century, when crucifixion was still being practiced, what did they understand about it? They understood it to be through the hand. I really think we are left in a position where there's no reason really to broaden that definition of hand any further than we would normally consider it. And I think as we think about the scriptures that describe this, what does it say? Jesus says, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for I am spirit. A spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." Luke 24:39. Or another text as well that records about his hands. John 20 and verse 27, as Steve read to us. "Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing.'" There just doesn't seem to be much reason to question or to broaden that. I want to look at two final things, and our lesson will be yours. You know, Scripture records, and in one of the songs that we sang, it made reference to the piercing of Jesus' side. This was necessary, or this happened. Jesus' legs were not broken. We recognize that Scripture describes for us, but when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who had seen has testified, John writing here, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the Scripture should be fulfilled: not one of his bones shall be broken. John 19, verse 33 through 36. This appears to fulfill a prophecy that had actually been made prefiguring what Jesus would be. He would be our Passover lamb. And of the Passover lamb, it was said in Numbers 9 and verse 12, "They shall leave none of it until morning, nor break one of its bones. According to all the ordinances of the Passover, they shall keep it." There is a lot of question about why, in fact, this indicated that Jesus was dead. Why did blood and water flowing from his side indicate that a person was dead? One of the theories that probably is the most common is that a spear would have pierced Jesus' heart and the pericardial sac surrounding the heart. Well, I mentioned the work of a doctor by the name of Anthony Sava earlier, and Sava rejects this conclusion because of some studies he's done himself on those that have passed away, on cadavers within about 6 hours after death. He found that no such clear separation of blood and water took place. Instead, he thinks there may be a different answer. And I want to read to you what he argues. He argues that trauma, once again, caused by scourging, could have led to conditions that would have been observed. Here's what Sava explains as he describes this. He says, "Non-penetrating injuries of the chest are capable of producing an accumulation of hemorrhagic fluid in the space between the ribs and the lungs. Such collections of blood in closed cavities do not clot, The red blood cells tend, by their weight, to gravitate toward the bottom of the containing cavity, thus dividing into a dark red cellular component below, while the lighter clear serum accumulates in the upper half of the collection as a separate, although contiguous, layer. The settling of this fluid into the layers and its ultimate evacuation by opening the chest below the level of separation, that is, the piercing of the side, must inevitably result in the immediate flow of blood followed by water. That seems to be a valid explanation. I want us to end by thinking about one last thing, though. Scripture, as we think about why it is that Jesus died upon the cross, I think we need to recognize a few things. Matthew 27, verse 50 says that as Jesus came to death, he cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Two of the other gospel accounts seem to record for us what it is that he cried out with a loud voice. In John chapter 19 and verse 30, he cried out, "It is finished." And in another account in the Gospels, in Luke 23 and verse 46, it records that he said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." It was after crying out these words that then, as we read a moment ago, the words record that he yielded up his spirit. Or literally, if we look at it in the Greek, he sent away his spirit. When the other Gospels describe what took place when Jesus died, it's quite interesting the way that they put it. In Mark 15 and verse 37, it says that he breathed out his life. In John chapter 19 and verse 30, he gave up his spirit, which leads Vincent to say that this seems to imply a voluntary yielding up of his life. You know, I think some of these things that we've considered about the medical explanations or biological factors, they're interesting. But I think we need to recognize that while it is possible, I want to go back to that for just a second. It is possible that many of these factors played a role. We need to recognize that when we are talking about Jesus Christ, we're not talking about one that was simply overtaken by death. I skipped over it there pretty quick, but one of the earliest explanations that early writers gave when they tried to figure out why would Jesus die upon a cross, Tertullian put it this way: at his own free will, he with a word dismissed from him his spirit. We are talking about one in Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh. You remember what he said of himself? In John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. Notice, no one takes it from me." It was not purely the physical that overcame him and took his life from him. Notice, "I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." I think we need to recognize that in Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, we are not talking about one that was overcome by death. John Wilkinson sums it up, I think, very well. He says, "We believe that the view which most satisfactorily explains our Lord's death is that he voluntarily surrendered his life on the cross before the usual physical causes of death in crucifixion could operate. He did not die from some inevitable physical necessity or pathological process." Doesn't that just make sense? The one who could raise the dead is not going to be overcome by death. He sent away his spirit. But you know, that leads us back to where we began. Because as we recognize that in considering Jesus, in considering that he was God in the flesh, laying down his own life by his own choice, we are humbled to consider this. Augustine, in commenting on Jesus' declaration, "It is finished," Augustine put it this way. He said, "It is as if he had been waiting for this, like one indeed who dies when he willed it to be so." And he said on another occasion these beautiful words: "He came to the death of the flesh because he did not leave it against his will, but because he willed it, when he willed it, as he willed it. We noticed at the beginning of our lesson that in talking about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, we are talking about the most horrific and yet the most wondrous event this world has ever known. But it leads us to recognize and to ask the question, why would our Lord endure such a thing? And it leads us back to probably one of the most familiar passages in all of Scripture. He did so out of love for a lost and dying world. In John 3 and verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Gospel preacher I love dearly, Sewell Hall, in a lecture that he did entitled "The Cross," said these words, "Above all other things, the cross provides the strongest evidence of God's love. The man on the cross is the very Son of whom God loved so much that he desired other sons conformed to his image, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Our Lord did this for me. Our Lord did this for you. If you stand separated from God this morning because of your sin, recognize that what we have described this morning are the horrific and yet wondrous events that our Savior went through so that our sin might be forgiven. It is not automatic, though. You must put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess that faith before men. Repent and turn away from sin that separates you from God, that led to that payment upon the cross for sin, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. In doing so, you become a child of God. You become a son of God. But if as a child of God, maybe you fail to recognize that special privilege that was granted to you in that payment on the cross of the offense of the cross that Jesus suffered for us, turn away from sin. And if we can help you in prayer, won't you come? While we stand and sing.